It is indeed an honor to be a part of your worship today and to be a part of your ministry this weekend and this holiday weekend, and greatly enjoyed the fellowship around the things of the Lord and around serving the Lord in music and learning to use music the way God intended. And this morning I'm going to speak on the topic of music. If you would turn in your Bible to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The scriptures have much to say about music. Tomorrow, I've already given one brief talk on music on Friday evening, and tomorrow there'll be at least two more sessions speaking about biblical philosophy, biblical theology of music. There are numerous references to music in the Bible, and much teaching about how we are to use music in our everyday life and about how important music is within our worship. And I hope we've already sensed that and experienced it even this morning as we've had a time of meditation through song and proclamation through song. What I'd like to do this morning from Psalm 96 and some other passages is look at an important issue regarding music. I'm sure you know that churches wrestle with the question of music. Churches divide over it. Some churches, a single church, sometimes there can be division within the church, between friends even within families, sometimes between churches within a fellowship. And I think a large part of the reason for that is that we make our decisions about music based on things like our traditions or our personal tastes, or very pragmatic kinds of decisions about what's going to work in this situation, what's going to work in a different situation. And unfortunately, we do not often go back to God's Word and say, what does the Lord say about music? And the scriptures say much, and this morning I'm not going to tell you everything. I don't think I know everything that the Bible says about music, and I've been studying it a long time. There's a lot in the scripture about music. But I do want to focus on one issue that I think will make clear to us how important it is that we worship God with music that reflects Him accurately. So let's look at Psalm 96 and see what the Lord has for us here in His Word. I'm going to read just the first five verses. We've already read the entire psalm, but I'm going to focus on the first five verses this morning. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Dearest Lord, as we come to your word now, we thank you for the time we have already spent in your presence. And we're thankful that you are here with us. We know, Lord, you've promised that where your people are gathered, you are there. And we recognize and thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would not only be here, but that He would be guiding us this morning. I pray that He would give us ears to hear what He would say to us as a church this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would undertake for me as I undertake to preach your word. We'll thank you for it in your Son's wonderful name. Amen. Psalm 96 opens with a wonderful statement that I wish we could just discuss and meditate for a long time. Oh, sing unto the Lord. That is a wonderful statement of a command, an encouragement, an invitation. All God's people should praise the Lord in song. And repeatedly in the scriptures, we have statements like this, that we are to praise God. If you're a believer here this morning, this is a command for you and for me. There's really no excuse for a Christian not to sing. And the beauty of this statement is there's no qualifications with it. It does not say, sing unto the Lord if you have a beautiful voice, and only if you have a beautiful voice. It doesn't say that. Sing unto the Lord if you have taken voice lessons. If you sing like Pavarotti, then sing to the Lord. It doesn't say things like that. It just says, sing to the Lord with whatever instrument God has given you. And God, whatever voice you have, that's the instrument God has given to you. Be a good steward of it. Use it for God's glory. Sometimes we don't feel like it. We come in on a Sunday morning, and maybe we're tired, we don't feel well, our mind is distracted by the cares of this world, and the last thing we want to do is sing. Sometimes singing is the best thing to do in those kinds of circumstances. So we've got a wonderful command here, sing to the Lord. And this is something that will be true even of the lost. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you go out of this life in that condition, then there will come a point where you will praise God. The scriptures make very clear that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. But that kind of praise coming from a person who is about to be cast into eternal judgment is not the kind of praise that will be pleasing to God's ear. His desire is not to hear praise wrung out of you as you face eternal judgment. And so I would encourage you, even though my message this morning is not primarily about your eternal state and your relationship with God, if you are here this morning and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't leave this morning without speaking to somebody. Many here who would gladly show you from God's word your state before God and what God has done for you. And so all of us will praise God, either willingly or unwillingly. But the praise that God most desires is from a heart full of thankfulness for what God has done for him. And so if you're here this morning that way, then it's a natural thing for us to sing. It is natural, it's normal, it's a right response for believers to sing to God. And so I would again encourage you, if you ever do not feel like singing when you come together to worship, then that is the time to stop and say, Lord, what's wrong? What is keeping me from wanting to sing to you this morning? But that's not going to be our focus really this morning. What I want to do is go on to the next part of that phrase. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. And what I'd like to do is explore the word new for just a couple minutes and look at the ramifications when God's people sing a new song to him. Now, the word new, let's just ponder it for a moment. The word new is a normal word. It's not a very complex word. If I were to ask you for definitions of the word new, probably most of you would say something like something that was just recently made. In other words, we would think of new chronologically. So we go to a car dealer and we look at the 2016, or maybe now we'd be looking at the 2017 models. Those would be the newest cars just made in the factory and delivered to the showroom. Or you might go to the mall and look at some furniture or a watch and you would find things that were just recently made. And that's often how we use the word new, both in our spoken language as well as in the scriptures. When we read, sing unto the Lord a new song, it does mean this idea of singing songs that are newly composed, recently composed. In other words, it is important for every generation of believers to be creating, writing the poetry and the music that will help them praise God. Not throwing away the wonderful songs of the past, but at the same time, adding to that wonderful body of songs that help God's people worship him and teach and admonish each other. Imagine if Fanny Crosby never wrote any new songs in her time. Imagine if Isaac Watts had never written When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Imagine all the other songwriters of the past, if they had ignored this command, almost everything in this book wouldn't be here. And what a great loss that would be. But it's incumbent on us as well. In our Bible college, one of the things we are doing with our music students is to train them to write music so that they can take scriptural truth that has been prayed over, thought through, studied, turned into poetry, and then write music that will be effective in communicating that spiritual truth. So when we think about singing a new song to the Lord from Psalm 96, it does include this idea. The word new does mean new in time. Now, if you were to come to Manila, how many of you have ever been to the Philippines? Can I just ask, how many of you have ever visited the Philippines? All right, and how many of you are from the Philippines? I know there are a few. All right, down in front, wonderful, okay. Well, if you were to come visit us, we would take you to some wonderful places in Manila, and probably we would take you to a shopping mall called Green Hills. Now, Manila is, if you love shopping and you love malls, then you need to come to Manila. That's why Manila begins with the letter M, because of malls. Within a 20-kilometer radius of our house, there are at least 35 malls. So come visit us if you like to go shopping, all right? But this is not a commercial for Manila right now, okay? But there is this one mall about 15 minutes from our house called Green Hills, and it is a fascinating place. You can find wonderful things for sale there, beautiful pearls from Mindanao and handicrafts from different parts of the country. You can find all kinds of clothing and other kinds of things, and you can find watches for sale, watches. So if you want a Rolex watch, you could come to Manila. I'll take you to Green Hills. And for about, let me see if I can do the conversion here, about 1,000 pesos, what would that be in Singaporean dollars? I'm not sure, 30 into 1,000, what is that? I'm losing my math skills here. $10, all right? 10 Singaporean dollars, you could buy a brand new Rolex watch. Brand new, just made in the factory. Now, the factory is not in Switzerland. The factory is someplace else, okay? But it's brand new. And if you wanted a brand new Rolex watch very cheaply, you could find that there. And a lot of other things in Green Hills that have the right name and they're very, very cheap. But we won't talk any more about that, all right? I'm not trying to encourage that kind of thing. But you could do that. When we think about new, that's what we mean. Something that was just recently made in time. But there's another way in which the word new is used, somewhat in our spoken language, but certainly in the scriptures. And that is to think of new as new in quality. Maybe in our spoken language, we would say that something is like new. In other words, the quality of it is new. You know, I said you could go to a car dealership and buy a 2017 model car. Absolutely new, just recently made, the quality of it is beautiful. But you could probably still find some 2016 models. Now, maybe they were made a year ago, but the quality of the vehicle is still absolutely perfect. It's just like new. When we first moved to the Philippines, after a few months, we bought our first vehicle there. It was a Mitsubishi L300, a long, skinny van that you can squeeze a lot of people and stuff into. Very practical. And after I bought it, I drove to our church building the first time with it, and a good friend of mine who is in charge of the maintenance of the Gospelite Baptist Church building, and which is where our Bible college also is, he was always concerned when we first moved to Manila that we were getting good deals on things and we weren't getting cheated on something or paying too much. So he was not involved in my purchase of this van. So when I came to church with it, he came out very quickly. He wanted to inspect this vehicle and make sure that we got a good thing. So he gave it a thorough inspection. He looked at the engine. He started it. He looked inside, he looked at the headlining, he looked at the upholstery, he looked at the paint all around it, After this, 5 to 8 minute look, he said this to me. He said, "This van is very fresh." And I kind of scratched my head, because when I think of fresh, I think of vegetables and fruit. And he was calling my van fresh. But what did he mean? What he meant was that this van was like new. Now, it was 7 years old when we bought it, but the paint job on the outside was perfect. There were no scratches. There were no stains on the carpet. The upholstery was all good. There were no rips in the seats. The engine ran very smoothly. The aircon was very strong. Even though it was a 7-year-old vehicle, it was like new. And sometimes in the scriptures, we use the word new that way. And sometimes in life, we'll say that as well. I told you could buy a Rolex watch for about 10 Singaporean dollars. Well, and brand new. But if you didn't want one of those, I could take you to another area of Metro Manila called Makati. And there are different malls in Makati. And there, you could buy a Rolex watch that maybe is 10 years old, maybe 15 years old, but it's probably going to cost you $80,000, $90,000, $100,000. 10 years old and $90,000? Boy. Yeah, but that watch was made in Switzerland. Now, if I were to give you a gift of one of those Rolex watches, which one would you want? I'm guessing you want the old watch. Why? Because the quality is wonderful. Now, old does not always equal good, and new does not always equal cheap, all right? So please don't take away that from this discussion. But what I want us to understand is that the word new sometimes refers to time, but sometimes it refers to the quality of the thing that we're talking about. And we see this in the scripture. In Revelation 21, we read of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that new heaven and new earth will be new chronologically for just a moment or a year. And it's going to continue on, but the quality will never diminish. When you came to Christ, what did God make you when God saved you? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made you a new creature. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are made a new man. Ezekiel 36 says that he gives us a new heart. Now, let me just ask you, how many of you have been saved for at least 10 years or longer than 10 years? Could you just raise your hand? You've been saved 10 years or longer. Okay, 15 years, just keep your hands up. 15 years or longer. Put them down when I run you out, all right? 20 years or longer. 25, 30, 35, 40, 42. You know, I have to put mine down after 42. There's a few of us that are really old in here. Now, those of you who have been saved for 25 years, are you still a new creature, or have you reverted back to being the old man? You're still a new creature, aren't you? By God's grace, I was saved when I was 8 years old, so I've been saved for 42 years. Don't do the math. But I'm still a new creature. I'm still a new man. Because when those passages talk about becoming a new creature, a new man, a new heart in us, it's not only talking about the time. Now, there must come a time. There is a moment when you were lost and then you are found, where you were blind and then you can see. There is a moment of salvation. But after that, what you become never goes away, and ultimately it only gets better. You only become more like Christ. And someday, we will be as much like Christ as is possible for finite creatures to be. The newness of what you are as a Christian, although there is that moment of it beginning, when the chronology goes away, and you've been saved for many years, you are still a new creature. The Bible uses the word new in terms of quality as well as chronology. And not just the word itself, but the whole concept of becoming something different and something better. When you were saved, you became something different, something better. The heart, in Ezekiel 36, 26, it talks about taking away an old, stony heart and putting in a heart of flesh. And the Hebrew word that's used in Ezekiel 36, 26 is the Hebrew word chadash. And you know what that word means? It means fresh. My friend looking at my van, he knew more about Hebrew than he realized. The Hebrew word for new in Psalm 96 is also chadash. Now, we're not going to build a theology just because the same word is used, but this concept that everything about a believer is new, not merely new in time, but wonderful, superior in quality. And so the command we have here is to sing a new song to the Lord, something that may be new in time, but it must be new in its quality. Both the lyrics reflecting the truth of the scriptures and music that is compatible with those wonderful truths, music that is saying the same thing. It's one of the things I'll talk about in one of the lectures tomorrow, music and words both saying the same thing, reflecting the God that we worship. So we have a command here to sing a new song to the Lord. Now, the question that should come to our mind is this: why? Why does God give us this command? And there are many reasons, but I'm going to focus just on one this morning. If you'll turn to Psalm 150. In Psalm 150, we're reminded of something that we already know, and that is that the kind of God we worship is a new God. Now, when I use the word new about God, I'm not talking about new in time, but he is superior in quality. The God you worship now as a believer is superior to the God you worshiped before you got saved. How do we know that? Well, Psalm 150 uses two names for God that remind us of some of his attributes. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. With this wonderful statement, we see two names for God, and they are a reminder to us of what kind of God it is we worship. Now, let's start with the second name for God. In your Bible, it's probably printed G-O-D, capital G, and then small letters. The Hebrew name behind that English word is Elohim. And the word Elohim means the mighty one. It is a word used throughout the Old Testament to show the power of God, the supremacy of God. A few times the word is used in connection to false gods. It's in some ways it's a general term for a supreme spiritual being, although most of the time Elohim is reserved for the true God. In fact, at the very beginning of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, Elohim." And what did Elohim do? What did God do? He created everything that exists. And so in this name, we're reminded that we worship a God, and that Israel in its day worshiped a God that is supremely powerful. He's so powerful, he made everything that exists. And there is nothing, we're reminded in other passages, that there's nothing made that he did not make. God made everything. So we worship a God that's supreme and supremely powerful. But the other name for God here is L-O-R-D, all capital letters, Jehovah or Yahweh. And this is a different kind of name for God. This, we could possibly translate this or think of it as the Holy One of Israel. And it is more like the personal name for God. It's the name that God used with his people when he was drawing Israel out of Egypt and calling a people to himself. It's kind of like our relationships with different groups of people. I teach in a Bible college, I'm married, I have children. At the Bible college, most of my students call me Mr. Bacharach or Mr. B or Sir Bach. Those are the names that they use for me. None of them call me Dr. Bacharach yet, but I'm going to tell them, Pastor, about your theological perspective on that. I should tell my supervisors in Durham about that, too. But that's what my students call me. And then when I go home, I ride a motorcycle. And so I will drive my motorcycle back to our house. And when I pull up to the gate, I'll usually rev the engine a little bit instead of, sometimes I beep the horn, but I'll usually rev the engine. And our youngest son, who is now 11 years old, when he was younger, he would run out to the gate as fast as he could, and he would open it up so I could drive in, and I would get off the motorcycle. He would jump into my arms and give me a hug when he was very small and say, "Welcome home, Mr. Bacharach." Now, do you think he really said that? Of course not. He said, "Welcome home, Daddy." Now, Brother Lem over here was a student. And Brother Lem, did any of the students ever call me Daddy? No, they didn't. Why not? I love my students, but the relationship I have with them is not the same as the relationship I have with my own children. And the name Daddy shows that close personal relationship. Jehovah was that kind of name for God. You see, this powerful God that Israel worshiped, this supreme God that made everything, he was not merely supreme. He was a personal God who wanted a relationship with his people and ordained that he would have a relationship with his people. And the name Jehovah helped show that relationship. And so when we read these names for God, we realize that the God of Israel and the God that we worship is a supremely powerful God, but also a personal God who loves his people and draws them to him. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is this. The gods that were worshipped around Israel in ancient times were nothing like that. If you think anything about ancient mythology of Egypt, of the promised land, of Greece, and all of those peoples in that area of the world, or any part of the world, you think of the false gods that are worshipped all around us today. But in this time especially, these gods were, in many ways, they were wicked. They would lie, and they would cheat, and they would steal. They would commit murder and immorality, and they would do all the bad things that people do. These are the kinds of gods that were being worshipped all around Israel. One of those gods was the god Molech. Are you familiar with Molech? Molech was a god that was worshipped in a very unique and terrible way. A statue was built, usually with a horse's head or maybe the head of a bull, with arms stretched out. And a fire would be built either under the arms or within the base of that statue. And when the statue was hot enough, worshipers would come and they would put their babies on the arms of that altar. And they would literally kill their children. Now, we know that Israel didn't do that, but could you imagine for a moment, or at least when they were truly worshiping God, they didn't do that. But could you imagine for a moment the music that would have accompanied that worship? Because whenever we worship, there's music. Music is a normal part of worship. Whether we're worshiping God himself or some false god, music is a normal part of that. So for a moment, try to imagine the music of Molech worship. And we'll call it Molech music. All right? Can you just imagine what kind of music would encourage a mother to willingly kill her own child? I'm not going to try to describe it. I wish I could pull up a recording on my phone and, okay, listen, here's Molech music. I can't do that for you. We don't have any recordings, but we can imagine a kind of music that would make you so numb and so worked up in your devotion to this false god that you would willingly kill your own child. But imagine Israel coming into the promised land and observing Molech worship. They're spying out the land. They're looking at the cities they're going to take, and they're observing what's there, and they witness this kind of worship, and they come back to their leaders, and they say, "All right,
you know, this city is wicked. It's a beautiful city. The structures are wonderful, but the city is wicked. The people are terrible. They actually kill their children, and we watched them worship Molech, and it was terrible to see. But the music was really cool. The music was fantastic. We need to adopt Molech music and use it to worship Jehovah. Did Israel take the music of Molech worship and just change the words and use it to worship Jehovah? Now, before you try to answer that question, let me remind you about a couple things. From everything we know about worship in the ancient world, music in the ancient world, regarding the musical instruments that they had, it is likely that the musical instruments, at least some of them, that Israel had for worshiping Jehovah were probably the same as the Egyptians had in their society, and maybe the same or similar to the instruments that were being used in the Promised Land. So again, let me ask you to think about that question. The music that Israel used to worship Jehovah, did they adopt Molech music when they came into the Promised Land? And let me ask you a corollary. Do you think that's a good idea? Would it be a good idea to adopt music that was created for the worship of a false god, but change the words so that now we could use it to worship the true God, and maybe we could bring the Molech worshipers with us? If we take Molech worshipers' music, and instead of saying Hallelujah Molech, you know, praise Molech, we'll say Hallelujah, Hallelu-El, Hallelujah, you know, praise Jehovah, praise Elohim, which is the opening words of Psalm 150, and we'll plug those words in instead, and then maybe we'll win the Molech worshipers to God. Is that what Israel did? The answer to that question actually is pretty clear. Before we get to it, though, would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12? And I still want you to ponder that question. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a moment, because we begin to get some insights here about Israel's practice of worship. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12, we have a passage, actually all of Deuteronomy chapter 12 is a passage where Moses is giving teaching about Israel's worship, especially once they go into the Promised Land. You know, and you know that ultimately Moses was not going to go in with them. So he's giving them information about how they are to worship God once they go into a land filled with many other people worshiping their own gods. Because the Promised Land was not some empty, vast region. It was a region full of city-states worshiping their own gods. And so Moses says this at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. Now the them are the pagan people in the Promised Land. So don't fall into the trap of following them or following their example after that they be destroyed from before thee. So in other words, don't go into the Promised Land, look at what the pagan people are doing, destroy them, but then do what they were doing. Now, what is he talking about specifically? Does that mean they should not eat, that they should not plant crops? No, he's not talking about normal daily life. He's talking here about worship, because he goes on to say that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. So what is Moses commanding here? When Israel would go into the Promised Land and they would see what the pagan people were doing in their worship of Baal and Molech and all of the other false gods, Moses is saying, now, when you see their worship and then you destroy them by God's power and root them out of the Promised Land, do not adopt their worship practices. Worship Jehovah. That's what he's saying here. Do not adopt the worship practices that were created specifically for a false god and then use it to worship Jehovah. And what Moses is doing here by the leadership of the Holy Spirit is telling them, yes, According to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we worship God exclusively, no other gods. But here he's saying, worship God uniquely. Worship God differently. And we're going to see why in a moment. But we go on in verse 31 and we read these words, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. So twice now Moses has said this. God is concerned about the way he's worshiped. And he ultimately decides how he's going to be worshiped. And that's a glorious thing. So thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fires to their gods. And so we've got a clear command here that resonates into the New Testament as well. God is to be worshipped uniquely, not in the way false gods are worshipped. So any worship practice, any worship method that originated, that began as an effort to worship a false god, those kinds of things should not be used in worship of the true God. And now you might say, wait a minute, there's no mention of music there. So we're okay with music. So yes, they did not sacrifice their children. They didn't do the other awful abominations, but the music was pretty cool, and so they adopted Molech music. So that leads me back to the question I already asked you. Did Israel use Molech music? When Israel was in Egypt, they didn't have formal worship in Egypt, but at the times when they did sing about Jehovah, and they would sing about the patriarchs and whatnot, was it the same kind of music that the Egyptians used to worship Isis, Osiris, and the other gods of their pantheon? Or was it different? The answer to that question, I think, is found in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, we have the story of the golden calf. And we won't take time to read the story. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain receiving the word. They've been there for 39 days. And down on in the valley, in the plain, Israel is getting bored. And they're thinking, okay, Moses and Joshua, they went up to the mountain. They didn't take enough food and water for 40 days. Maybe they've died up there. So Aaron, we don't know what happened to them. We don't know what happened to God. Maybe they're all gone. Maybe they're dead. So Aaron, give us a God we can worship. And Aaron obliges them. Sadly, he gives them the golden calf. But when we get down to verse 17, God has told Moses and Joshua, the people have gone into idolatry, you need to go down. So they know that something's wrong. God has told them that. But what is the first sign? What is the first evidence that Israel is no longer worshiping Jehovah? As Moses and Joshua come down, and they cannot yet see the golden calf. They're coming down the mountain, and there's anywhere from 2 to 4 million people gathered in this valley. They don't see the golden calf yet, but what's the first evidence that Israel is no longer worshiping Jehovah? Look at verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. What was the first evidence that Israel had gone into idolatry? It was the music of their worship. Now, why is that so important? Because Joshua, hearing the sound of their worship, hearing the music of their worship of this golden calf, he does not recognize it. Did you catch that? In verse 17, he hears it and he says, whoa, it sounds like a war. It sounds like a battle. And I'm sure he's thinking as a general, we need to get down there and help. You know, maybe an enemy has attacked. He hears their music and he hears a war. What does that mean? Joshua was with Israel before the Red Sea. Whatever music Israel was using, even in Egypt, he knew that music. that they used to sing about Jehovah and to sing about Abraham and all of that. When they came through the Red Sea and they get to the other side and God has destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and all of the people sing the song of Moses and Miriam and the women go out and rejoice and they say the horse and his rider thrown into the sea. Joshua was there singing the praises of God. He knew the music of Jehovah worship, but when he hears this, he doesn't recognize it. When Israel's God changed, their music changed. Music always reflects what you believe about God. It reflects what you believe about God, and it teaches you what to believe about God. Not just the words, but the musical sound itself. When Israel went to worship a pagan god, the music changed so radically, Joshua didn't even recognize it. But he knew that a different God was being worshipped. Now, very quickly, do people still worship false gods today? Of course they do. Some people bow down to them. Some people light incense to them. Some people have pictures of them in their house. Sometimes there's no picture, there's no statue. It's just the god of self. And I'm guessing there's a lot of people, and ultimately, in a sense, everybody in the world, if they do not worship the true God, ultimately they worship themselves. Now imagine you've got a friend like that, somebody who lives for themselves, and their whole life is like that. And they, you know, I used to have students when I taught in a secular college in the States that I used to say they worship the God of Friday night. Do you know anybody like that? Everything they did all week was for Friday night. And then Friday night, they had their place of worship with its own music and its own food and its own drink and its own activities. Now, I'm not talking about some strange cult. I'm talking about people who just worshiped their own pleasure, their own self. Now, maybe you know somebody like that who does that every Friday night, and every Saturday morning they wake up with a headache and they're sick, and maybe their spouse is saying, "Why were you out so late last night? What did you do with all that money? Why are you coming back sick and throwing up in the living room?" And, you know, yeah. And every week it's like this. And this friend of yours, you know, is, you know, I need something different. Maybe after some months or years of this, he finally says, "I need something different." And he remembers that you have told him about a different God, a God named Jesus. You've invited him to church. And so on Saturday, when he's holding his head and his wife is complaining to him, he says, "Okay, I need something better than this." Maybe he doesn't think I need a different God, but that's really what's going on in his mind. And so he says, "Okay, my friend has been telling me about his God. And you know what? His life seems different from mine. And he doesn't seem to do the same dumb things that I'm doing. And so maybe his God is better than my God." So Sunday, he comes here to New Life, looking for a better God. What happens if he comes in and he sits in the back there and we get up and we begin to worship Jesus Christ with the same kind of music that he was using to worship himself on Friday night? Music that was created for the worship of self. I don't have time to get into that this morning. But that's much of the music of our world today was created from the philosophy of I'm the most important thing in the universe. Music that was created for that was created for the worship of self. And imagine us worshiping Jesus Christ with music that was really created for the worship of self. What does that person think about Jesus? Well, maybe he thinks, "Jesus sounds just like what I already have. And I don't need that. I'm looking for something better." And so they walk out, regardless of what happened else in the service, regardless of the preaching. They walk out saying, "No, I'm looking for something different, something better." And he goes looking someplace else. Or maybe he says, "Whoa, this is really exciting. Jesus sounds just like the God I already have. So I can keep that God. I can keep worshiping myself. And I can just add Jesus to my little worship shelf." And they accept a Jesus. But oftentimes, in that kind of situation, statistics show go back and visit that person 6 months later, it's highly likely that there's no evidence of salvation in their life. Numerous studies have examined people who accept, make a profession of faith at an event like a Christian rock concert or a Christian pop concert. And then 6 months later, something like 90% of those people who make professions, 6 months later, there's no evidence of salvation in their life. Why is that? Because maybe the Jesus they accepted was not the Jesus of the Bible, but a different Jesus. Now, you might think, that's pretty serious. That's going a little bit far, all right, Brother Doug? I was with you until that point, but that's pushing it a little bit. Well, let me just defend it this way. Back in Exodus 32, when Israel was dancing and singing around the golden calf, what was the name of the golden calf? If your Bible is still there, could you look and tell me what was the name of the golden calf? See it? It's there. It's in verse 5. When Aaron saw it, it is the golden calf. When Aaron saw the golden calf, he built an altar before it, before the golden calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the golden calf. Oh, wait a minute. What does your Bible say? A feast to who? Lord. But what was Aaron talking about? He's talking about the golden calf. So when Israel began singing and dancing around that image, do you know what they were saying? They were saying the first two words of Psalm 150. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Hallelu-el. Praise Elohim. They had the right name, but they had the wrong God. And I'm afraid that when we try to worship Jesus with music or worship styles that were originally created for the worship of some other kind of God, and then we just change the words, we are dangerously close to having the right name, but the wrong God. This is why we have the command in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 says, sing unto the Lord a new song. And the reason for it, if you remember what the following verses said, it's an interesting progression. In verse 4, he says, all the gods of the nations are idols. But, verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. The false gods are not real. They don't exist. But the Lord is so real, he made everything that does exist. And when we sing a new song to him, when we sing a song that is a reflection of his nature, of his qualities, of the newness in life that we have through salvation, when we sing that way to God, do you know what we're saying? We are saying to each other and to the world around us, our God is real. Our God is different. Our God is superior. How wonderful that in our singing, we are being a witness. It's the irony of God's logic as opposed to ours, because our logic says, take Molech music, change the words, and you'll win Molech worshipers. Psalm 96 says, take music created from the beginning for the worship of Jehovah, and then you'll win the Molech worshipers, because you're showing the Molech worshipers that their God is not real and that your God is. Through our music, through our singing, we are making a statement. So the question we have to ask ourselves when we think about the music we use in worship, this, does our music give an accurate picture of Jesus? Not just in the words, but in the music itself. Or does our music make our God look like one of the false gods of this world? When we do it right, it's a glorious witness. When we don't, then we put forth confusion. May God give us wisdom and grace to make him real before the world around us. Pastor?